Good morning.
Good morning.
As is always the case, I'm happy to be with you again. And for the sake of time, I would like you to turn immediately to John's Gospel, chapter 3. John's Gospel, chapter 3. Lord willing, it is my primary purpose to minister on a portion of Scripture, both this morning and this evening, that is directed at Christians. It's very possible this morning that there's one amongst us, or more, who could not really, according to the Scripture, classify or claim to be Christian. A Christian is one who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior and Lord. And I know it's the desire of this assembly that every individual who comes into this building hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And of course, in this well-known chapter, in a well-known verse, verse 16, we read and we know that glorious gospel very well, and we memorize it often if we're raised up in a Christian family or go through a Sunday school program. And we read in that verse, "For God so loved the world." Not so much that God just loved the world, but that He so loved the world that He sent His Son, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the gospel in a nutshell, isn't it? God loved a sinful, wayward, rebellious, dying world to the extent that He was willing to send His Son. And the world around us at this time of the year, at least in some fashion, begins to think of the fact that Jesus Christ came amongst us. And that's only part of the story, isn't it? A wonderful part of the story, but if isolated and left alone, really has no eternal significance. Because Jesus Christ came not into the world simply to show us how to live, or to set a model, or to give us some teaching. But as Matthew says, "Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins." The Lord Jesus Christ came amongst us specifically to be a Savior of sinners. And this morning, if you've never put your faith in Christ, you've never sensed a need of a Savior, you've never sensed that you yourself are still in your sins, and that as such you will face a holy and righteous God, who will not overlook sin, and that is very clearly pictured and described for us at the cross of Calvary. God will not overlook sin. And if you're still in your sins this morning, you face judgment. But the wonderful news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is simply this. Christ came into the world to save sinners, not the righteous. Not those who feel they have a standing with God. Not those who think through a good life or church membership or whatever have a standing before God. But those who know that they have fallen short of God's standard of holiness and need saving. Jesus waits to be your Savior. That's the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And thou shalt be saved. We earnestly trust this morning that's true of everyone in our presence, that everyone can say, Jesus is my Savior. If you would turn back now to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In a previous time together, we took several meetings to consider together the Lord's Supper. somehow we at times are very good at avoiding passages that are difficult. And there is another portion to that chapter, and of course that's the first 16 verses. And Lord willing, and with the Lord's help, I'd like to look at this passage both this morning and this evening. And let's just read a portion of those opening verses. Verse 2. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions as I delivered them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, dishonors her head. For that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as the woman was from the man, even so the man also is through the woman, but all things are from God. Anytime we come to the Word of God, I believe it is very, very important that we do not isolate a text. That we do not go into Scripture and simply pick and choose verses or portions that we may like, or portions that are isolated from the surrounding text. I think it's very, very important that when we look and study and read Scripture, that we understand the setting in which we find it. If you go back to the first chapter of this epistle, I think we will see some insight and begin to see some of the setting in which we find the portion we just read. First Corinthians 1, verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. In the Old Testament, if we are familiar with it at all, there was a good deal of symbolism. We might just take, by way of illustration, the tabernacle and the offerings associated with it. And we know, and we have probably heard, very descriptive accounts of how the tabernacle and the offerings associated with it pictured for us many wonderful truths concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are things in there, the furniture and the coverings and the offerings, that are symbols or pictures of New Testament truth. They are pictures of the Lord Jesus and the finished work of Calvary. Many times, however, when we come over into the New Testament, there is a feeling that with the coming of the New Testament, that symbolism ceases. Now, this is not the case. Baptism, New Testament baptism, is symbolic. It pictures for us very clearly that the person who has made a profession in Christ and is being baptized is identifying himself with Christ and with his death. It is a symbol. When we come together for the Lord's Supper, it too is symbolic. The bread represents his body. The wine, or the fruit of the vine, represents the blood of Christ. It is a very symbolic ordinance, the breaking of bread. And so Christianity did not bring with it the end of symbolism. These are very much practiced today in Christianity, in fact. Now, we may not practice them, and I say we, speaking of Christendom, may not practice them completely as the Scripture outlines them. We may not practice them as fully as the Scripture would have us to practice them. But Christianity as a whole recognizes the symbolism of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And yet, in Christendom today, there is a rejection, I believe, of two other Christian symbols. Those two Christian symbols, or ordinances, are the uncovered head of a man and the covered head of a woman. When we come to this epistle, Paul is writing not just to the church at Corinth. You will notice in verse 2 that this book is, yes, written to the saints at Corinth, but also written to all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so while it was originally written to the saints at Corinth, it was not exclusively written to the saints at Corinth. It is not written only to the church at Corinth, but to all those, all believers, all Christians who call upon the name of the Lord. Therefore, the principles set forth in this epistle cannot be solely and only applied to the church at Corinth. This particular church was a very gifted church. You will notice in verse 7. Paul talks to them about the fact that they came short in no gift. Now, if you can imagine an assembly that did not come short in any gift. In other words, they had teachers and they had preachers and they had those who have the gift of mercy and so on. As we think of the gifts later outlined in this epistle, they were all present in this assembly. I don't think the Bible ever teaches us to seek a certain gift. The Bible, I think, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, clearly tells us that the gifts are sovereignly dispensed, meaning that we receive the gift or gifts that the Lord wants us to have. Now, at the end of the 12th chapter, he says, "Seek earnestly the best gifts." I believe if you study that and look into it, you will see that it is stated in the plural. It is stated to the assembly as a whole and not to the individual. That the assembly should earnestly desire that the gifts that edify should be in its presence. And it is not an exhortation or instruction for you and I as individuals to seek a certain gift. And of course, that alone addresses much of the problem found in Christendom today when there's a great stress upon people to obtain or to seek a certain gift. But they were gifted. But one thing we see that is clear, gift does not guarantee order. The presence of gift does not guarantee order, because in this assembly, while they were gifted, there was disorder, a great amount of disorder. And this whole epistle is written to address the disorder that existed in this assembly. And Paul goes throughout this epistle, and in the first four chapters, He deals with the disorder that comes in with the visions. They were following men. They were lining themselves up with individuals. Now, in the day in which this was written, in Greece, of course, with all the philosophy that went on, there was a great attraction to men. And whoever had the latest and the greatest ideas and thoughts on life, men would follow. And even in the assembly here, individuals were starting to attach themselves to men and following men. And Paul says, listen, why are you following men? Why are you latching on to those who supposedly have great wisdom? Because he says, you know, the gospel that saved you would have never been the result of the wisdom of man. Men would have never thought in all of their wisdom of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. With all of his wisdom, man would have never thought that one hanging on a cross, being crucified, bruised and battered and beaten of men, would ever be the Savior. So why be taken up with men and their wisdom? Then he goes on in chapter 5 to speak of the disorder that came in because of a lack of discipline in the assembly. There was an individual apparently living with his stepmother, his father's wife, chapter 5, verse 1, living in open sin. And the assembly sat and did nothing about it. Paul says, listen, the assembly has a testimony to maintain, a testimony for the name of Christ. Open sin cannot be tolerated. This individual must be put out of fellowship with the ultimate objective that he be restored. That is the ultimate aim of all discipline, is restoration. And Paul later in the second epistle must write to the same assembly and exhort them to receive this brother back into the assembly. He has apparently repented, but they won't receive him back. And he has to say to them, enough is enough. He has repented. You must bring him now back into fellowship, because that is the ultimate objective of all discipline. And so he addresses that issue in chapter 5. In chapter 6, he deals with the disorder that comes in because of differences. Apparently, amongst the Christians there were legal differences, and they were turning to the world for their solutions. And Paul says, listen, we who are Christians do not turn to the unsaved world with its wisdom and logic to make such decisions for us. We, the church, should decide such matters. And if two brothers have difficulty one with another, let them bring it before the church, if that's necessary, and let it be resolved amongst the saints without going to the world. Even to the point, Paul says, if you have a problem with another brother, before you would ever take him to the courts of the world, you would suffer loss. You would suffer the loss of whatever it is you think has been taken from you or denied you before you would ever go to the courts of this land, taking another brother. That brought in disorder and chaos. As we come over into chapter 7, it becomes the problem of marriage. Because of their heathen background, they had difficulties with immorality. They were warned about that in the latter portion of chapter 6. And there was a feeling now, perhaps amongst some of them, and you'll notice in chapter 7, verse 1, they wrote to him now with questions, and he's about to answer them. Their feeling is this, perhaps. When I was unsaved, when I was in heathenism, when I was a pagan, there was immoral practices. Part of the heathen worship was immorality. Therefore, all sex must be evil. Therefore, we will abstain from all sex. And therefore, I will also leave my pagan husband, or I will leave my pagan wife, because they are unclean. Sometimes we have a little difficulty, don't we, entering into these types of problems because we don't come out of that type of background, thankfully. And Paul addresses to them that that's not the proper reaction. That sexual relations within marriage is proper. And there's no necessity to leave your husband or to leave your wife. And he gives them teaching regarding marriage and the necessity to stay together. In chapter 8, we have another problem. Part of the pagan worship involved the offering of food, including meat, to idols. Obviously, the idol, not being a living god, did not eat the food, and the food remained after the ceremony. The meat was then taken to the marketplace and put on sale and sold. Could a Christian, having come out of paganism, buy and eat that meat? Paul says, certainly. That idol is nothing. It's not alive. It's not really God. It's dumb. It can't hear. It can't speak. It can't see. It's just a block of wood or stone. And so the meat that's offered to it is just meat. And if you buy it in the marketplace, feel free to eat it. However, be careful. Because there might be another brother who has a conscience about doing that. And therefore, while you have liberty to eat that meat, he may not. Therefore, don't flaunt your liberty in front of another brother. Cause him to sin against his own conscience, and as such destroy him. This begins to be getting close now to the chapter in which we are interested and has a part, I believe. The problem here is abusing liberty. Abusing your liberty. And it appears in Corinth, this was one of the major disorders in the assembly, was the abuse of Christian liberty. And so he warns them in chapter 8, yes, you can eat the meat, but you be very careful that you do not offend another brother. In fact, he says in chapter 9, I had my rights, I had my liberties, but I restrained myself for various reasons. Things are lawful to me, but just because they're lawful and just because I have the liberty doesn't mean that I just go and do everything I want to do. I do think of others. And so the whole ninth chapter is taken up with the fact that Paul disciplined himself. And the end of the ninth chapter has a tremendous lesson for us. And that is this, as we run the Christian race, we need to exercise self-discipline. There are things that are, quote, okay for us to do. But in running a race, we may find it necessary to discipline ourselves and not partake of them. He uses that picture of one running a race, striving for a crown, that they must discipline themselves, and they cannot just use all the liberties that are necessarily theirs. In fact, in chapter 10, he warns them very, very strongly, using the nation of Israel as an example. He tells them that the nation of Israel, they all were released and freed out of bondage in Egypt. They all came through the Red Sea. They all ate the same spiritual food. They all drank of the rock. But many of them were scattered in the wilderness. Why? Because they did not exercise self-discipline. And they got caught up in idolatry, and as such came under the judgment of the Lord. This is the setting, then, in which we find chapter 11. And I believe the abuse of liberty, the abuse of privileges, carries right over through chapters 11, 12, 13, and 14. Because you will find, not only did they abuse their liberty with regard to eating meat and offending other brothers, you will find that they abused their liberty when it came to the Lord's Supper. And you will read that in the latter portion of chapter 11. You will see they abused their liberties when it came to the use of gifts. And Paul has to tell them in the 14th chapter, listen, in essence, if you allow me to paraphrase it, fire is good, but wildfire is bad. And there's a need to exercise your gift with discipline and control. And so when we come to the 11th chapter, it comes in a portion where Paul is addressing the misuse of liberty. And I believe in this chapter, he addresses the misuse of liberty in association with Christian symbols. The misuse of liberties in association with Christian symbols. The symbols found in this chapter are the uncovered head of the man, the covered head of the woman, the bread, and the cup. And in this chapter, he reviews their misuse of their liberty. He begins the chapter by thanking them for keeping the traditions, the ordinances, or the teachings that he had given to them. Apparently, in this letter that they had written to him, they may have expressed to him that we are following the teachings that you gave us. Those teachings, of course, are now inspired scripture. And Paul wants them to know that he praises them for following his teachings. But then he adds, verse 3, I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. I think it's important, as we look at this text, to realize the subject of this text is not head covering. We often talk about head covering, and we talk about this portion, but this portion deals primarily with headship, not head coverings. It's dealing with an order that God established in creation. And I want to make that point very, very clear. God established this order in creation. Paul is here speaking about his teachings, ordinances, doctrine, not preferences. He's dealing with principles, not preferences. You know, you have a preference here. This assembly has a preference. It is your preference during the morning meeting, the Lord's Supper, to have all of your chairs or pews face forward. That's a preference. There are other assemblies who see fit to gather in a circle or some other arrangement of chairs. That's a preference. But when we come to headship, that's not a preference, that's a principle. A principle in the Word of God. Established at creation. I say that because there are those today who would teach that the order of headship did not come in until the fall. That in creation there was no order of headship. And because of the fall, God saw it necessary to establish the headship order of the man and of the woman. However, since Christ has come and redeemed us from the curse of the fall, he has also redeemed us from the headship order that he established at the fall. That's the teaching of today. And there is teaching in evangelical circles today that would say to us, that since the headship order came with the fall, and since the effects of the fall have been overturned by the redemptive work of Christ, we are no longer under the headship order established by God. And I say again, in evangelical circles, we only have to drop down a few verses, and it tells us in verse 7, 8, and 9 that this headship order is based on creation order. We only have to turn to 1 Timothy, if you would, chapter 2, and read there regarding this order. 1 Timothy 2, verse 11. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Because of the fall? No, Paul adds, for Adam was formed first, or created first, then Eve. In other words, Paul immediately goes to the order established in creation with regard to activities in the church, to show that this order was set up by God in the initial creation of man and woman. So we're not dealing with preference, but with a principle. And the principle is one of headship. Headship from the beginning, from the very beginning of mankind, from initial creation. Now this headship does not promote or teach the inferiority of the woman. There is no connection whatsoever with this principle and this doctrine of headship order with the idea and the teaching and the thought that people promote today that headship order teaches the inferiority of the woman. That is not true. It does not say the woman is less of a person than a man. It does not say that the man is more of a person than the woman. They are equal. Equal in sin and equal in salvation. Men and women are equally sinners, and they are equally saved by grace. But when you have two equals, it's a very, how would I say it, good opportunity for disorder to arise. Let me explain with an illustration. In the heat of battle, two officers find their groups of men thrown together due to the circumstances of war. Here are two men, for sake of example, let's say they're majors. And here are two majors and their men, because of the circumstances of war, thrown together. And one of the majors says, I think we should regroup and charge forward. And the other major says, I think we ought to regroup and retreat. Two equals in a state of confusion. And unless one of the equals submits to the other, that confusion will most likely continue. But in order to avoid that confusion, one of equal rank submits to the other so that there's order. God in His wisdom has established the headship order so that there is order in the world, order in the family, and order in the assembly. Not because man is superior or woman is inferior. This very disorder that we speak about was present in this church because of a failure to recognize and to practice this headship order. And so there is no inferiority of the woman implied. And that's very clear in verse 3, isn't it? When it says the head of Christ is God. The Bible nowhere would suggest to us that the Son of God, who took upon himself humanity, who came into this world as the Messiah that we spoke of earlier to save us from our sins, was inferior to God. The fact that God was his head did not make Christ inferior with regard to his person. Christ voluntarily submitted himself to the redemptive will of God that he might accomplish that will. It is a functional order, not a question of equality of person. It deals with function. And in his role as the Messiah, Christ voluntarily submitted himself to the will of God. But he was not inferior. And neither is the woman inferior to the man. In fact, the woman is the man's helpmeet, not his slave. The woman is the man's helpmeet, not his slave. The man is not just to order the woman around, particularly obviously his wife, as one does a slave. She is his helper, equal helper with regard to sin and salvation. Peter says in his epistle that the husband should treat his wife as the weaker vessel. And so often we may take that to imply that, well, the woman is physically weaker, and we have to treat her as one who's physically weaker. Well, I think we know of cases where women have had much more strength and endurance than men. It's been suggested that the thought of weaker there means more precious, like a piece of china. In other words, don't treat her in the sense of just being weaker, but one who is more precious. Treat her like a piece of china. You know, we have in our home everyday dishes, and we kind of throw them around. But then there's china in the china closet that I purchased when I was stationed in Germany. And we very rarely use it, and when we do use it, we treat it entirely different than we do our everyday dishes. And I think Peter might be saying to those of us who are husbands, treat your wife like the weaker vessel, like that fine piece of china. Handle it carefully. And so the women are not men's slaves. And this principle of headship does not promote such false teaching. Now this headship order, of which the head of the woman is the man, and the head of every man is Christ, and the head of Christ is God, is to be symbolically demonstrated in the church in two ways, by the uncovered head of the man and the covered head of the woman. Paul outlines that for us in verses 4 and 5 and 6. Seven. That those who are involved in spiritual activities, who are men, should have their head uncovered. Those involved in spiritual activities, who are women, should have their head covered. And he says, if we, as men, should ever cover our head, while involved in these spiritual activities, we dishonor our head. Now we have to be careful that we understand what Paul's saying. He's saying if we who are males are involved in spiritual activities and we were to cover our head, we dishonor our spiritual head, Christ. Our physical head becomes a symbol of authority. And since the man, as we read in these verses, verse 7, is the glory of God, he is not to cover his head. And if he does, he brings shame upon his spiritual head, Christ. For a woman to be involved in these activities, Paul says, and to be uncovered dishonors her head. Again, if her physical head is uncovered, she dishonors her spiritual head, the man, and ultimately his spiritual head, Christ. And so the use of symbolism is exhorted and taught here by Paul that we might physically demonstrate by way of symbols our submission to this headship order. Now you will notice if you look down at verse 10 that Paul speaks about angels. Not only does Paul speak about the creation order being the reason for this, and he points out that man was first created, and the woman was created second, and you will notice that the man is not only created first, he's created from nothing. Man is created first, and he's created from nothing. Woman is created second, and she's created from man. And Paul says then, creation, this order established in creation, is to be physically demonstrated by way of this symbolism in the church. But he gives us a second reason. In verse 10, he says the angels are watching. The angels are observing. This is not new to Scripture. For sake of time, I won't ask you to turn there, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul speaks about the angels observing the apostles. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, Paul speaks about the fact that the angels actually look to the church to see the manifold wisdom of God. The angels watch the operation of the church. And so there are two reasons then why this symbolism should be carried out. Creation order and the observance of the church of the angels. Now we'll end here and Lord willing continue tonight, but I want to make this one point with regard to the angels. To my knowledge of Scripture, the angels are not omniscient. That means the angels do not know our thoughts and our minds. They are not God. They are created beings. So if the angels are observing the church, it is what they see that teaches them. They cannot read our thoughts. In other words, we cannot simply say this, well, it's the heart that matters, because the angels do not read our hearts. It's what the angels observe in the church. And Paul says, there are those around us who are watching. Very quickly, and I know our time is gone, this portion of Scripture is found in a context that deals with abuse of liberty. And Paul is writing to them with regard to Christian symbols, that there's a need in the church for order, and a need in the church to practice this headship order and to demonstrate it via this use of symbolism, the uncovered head of the man and the covered head of the woman. Now I realize there are difficulties, and tonight I would like to address some of those difficulties. And so, in the meantime, get a good afternoon's nap, because some of the things that we will consider can get complex, and you need to have your thinking caps on. You need to be alert, and Lord willing, we'll address those tonight. Let's close in prayer. Gracious God and Father, first of all, we thank Thee for sending Your Son, the Lord Jesus, to redeem sinful people and to bring them into a wonderful relationship with Thyself. And how we thank Thee and thank the Lord Jesus for that submissive spirit that would bring them down from glory to this sin-cursed earth and ultimately to the cross of Calvary and there to die for our sins. Lord, we pray for everyone seated amongst us under the sound of thy word this morning, that they might really know the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. Lord, when we come to these passages of Scripture that at times give us difficulty or seem to be so contrary to the natural flesh and tendencies and logic of men, we pray that you would give us submissive hearts as well, that we may not practice in the church or in our own personal lives things just because they're logical to us, but that we may be willing to submit to your word. Help us to see the principle and then to practice with submissive hearts your word. So we commit our time to thee and thy word. We recognize how weakly it is presented at times. And yet, Lord, we know that ultimately it is thy Holy Spirit that is the teacher. And we pray that he may take the word and bring it home to each of our hearts. And so we commit ourselves to thee, giving thee thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.